Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a privilege and joy to be with you today and with a lot less snow than when I was here last year in February. Our sermon text today is from the last bit of the same chapter we heard from the gospel text from Luke chapter 13. We'll be reading from verse 31 through 35. Hear the word of the Lord. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. And please pray with me as we come to God's word. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The name Aesop has become synonymous with the fable. Aesop may or may not have existed. History is kind of divided on this point, but there are at least 100 fables that are attributed to Aesop, maybe even more, and one of them goes something like this. One bright evening, as the sun was sinking on a glorious day, a wise old rooster flew into a tree to roost. Before he composed himself to rest, he flapped his wings 3 times and crowed loudly. But just as he was about to put his head under his wing, his beady eyes caught a flash of red and a glimpse of a long pointed nose, and there, just below him, stood Master Fox. "Have you heard the wonderful news?" the fox said in a very joyful and excited manner. "What news?" asked the rooster very calmly. But he had a strange and fluttery feeling inside him, for, as you know, he was very much afraid of the fox. The fox said, "Your family and mine and all other animals have agreed to forget their differences and live in peace and friendship from now on and forever. Just think of it. I simply cannot wait to give you a hug. Please come down, dear friend, and let us celebrate this joyful event." "How grand," said the rooster. "I certainly am delighted at the news," but he spoke in an absent way and, stretching up on tiptoes, seemed to be looking at something afar off. "What is it you see?" asked the fox, a little anxiously. "Why," said the rooster, "it looks to me like a couple of dogs are coming this way. They must have heard the good news," and... But the fox did not wait to hear more. Off he started on a run. "Wait," cried the rooster, "why do you run? The dogs are friends of yours now." "Well, yes," answered the fox, "but they might not have heard the news. And besides, I have a very important errand that I had quite forgotten about." The rooster smiled as he buried his head in his feathers and went to sleep, for he had succeeded in outwitting a very crafty enemy. And the moral of the story, of course, is that the trickster is easily tricked. The fox thought to fool the rooster into coming out of the tree so that he could eat him, but the rooster turned his trick back on him and spared his own life. Now, Aesop's fables are notable for their use of animals as characters to illustrate these themes, and likewise, we see various times in the scriptures that animals are also used many times as illustrations. Animals teach us things, whether in words like Balaam's donkey or in deeds like the hardworking ant in the Proverbs. Animals are common and they are striking players in the Bible. And in today's text from Luke 13, we've got a similar instance of animals being used to illustrate different points. Or perhaps as we look a little bit closer here, we'll see that they're in service to one central point, and I'm calling this passage "The Fox, the City, and the Hen." In the fable that I just shared with you, the rooster saved his own life by trickery, and he avoided being the fox's dinner. The fox would not have his Chick-fil-A that day, and many of these fables are similar. The little guy gets out of trouble. The powerless herbivore is saved from the carnivore. These are common themes, but what of our story today? What does the city have to do with the fox and the hen? And how will the hen escape from the fox in this story, or will it? Now, there's a theme in Luke's gospel that we might call his prophet Christology, and that is the theme throughout his gospel of Christ following in the footsteps of the Old Testament prophets who taught and did signs and miracles, but were often ultimately rejected and maybe even killed. The chapters at the beginning of Luke's gospel are from Christ's early ministry of healing and preaching. But when we get to Luke chapter 9, there is a shift from the healing and teaching ministry of Christ to the rejection portion. In chapter 9, verse 51, it says, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." Everything from that point on until his triumphal entry in chapter 19, all of his steps are pointed towards Jerusalem. Everything that happens is on the way there. That is the objective and that is the goal. Now, we're looking at five verses today from chapter 13, which is a part of this travel narrative, part of this section where he is going to Jerusalem to death. But these five verses are very closely packed with information, and really it's a wonderfully cohesive story. We have a fox. Will he manage to trick the hen into becoming his dinner? And we have a hen. Will it manage to escape? Well, most of this passage is made up of Christ's words, but in verse 31 we have the opening setup, which says, "At that very hour some Pharisees came and said to him, 'Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you.'" Well, the very hour that St. Luke references points us back to the preceding verses. Back in verse 22, it said that Jesus went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem, reminding us that he is still on this cityward journey. And the next eight verses recount Christ speaking about who will be saved, including a warning to those who hear that those who reject Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all of the prophets will be shut out of the house. Those who think they are in God's good graces just because they are part of Israel will be told by the master of the house, "I do not know where you came from." And instead, verse 29, "People will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God." Their covenant membership, or as we might say, their badges of belonging, would not be enough to enter the kingdom of God. And though it's not stated here, the implication is accept the Lord's Christ, the Messiah, or be shut out. And it's in that very hour when Jesus is teaching on these things that these Pharisees come and they give Jesus this warning. They're saying, "Run, flee, hide. Herod wants your head." Well, not to get too far ahead of ourselves here, but it's as if they're saying to the hen, "Look out, there's a fox approaching." And what are these Pharisees doing exactly? Some think that they might actually have been sent by Herod himself to warn Jesus, and so they're acting as messengers. Others think that they might have overheard the plot from Herod, and they're acting in good faith as a good neighbor to warn Jesus what's coming. We remember that Herod had just imprisoned and then beheaded John the Baptizer after all, and so it's not a stretch to think that he might want to do it again to another rabble-rouser in the community. Now, while it's true that Herod is not a good guy, we have to consider a few other factors. After John's beheading, Herod hears the news of Jesus in Luke chapter 9, and some people are saying of Jesus that he is John back from the dead. And Herod says to himself, "Well, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things?" And it says he sought to see him. But Herod doesn't seem to have anything out for Jesus. He just simply wants to see what all of the news is about. Well, you might say things might have changed in his mind sometime between Luke 9 and 13. Well, possibly, but the same attitude is present in Herod in Luke chapter 23. We remember that Jesus had been arrested in Jerusalem. Pontius Pilate is trying him, and then he sends Jesus to see Herod in Jerusalem. And when he saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. Now, Herod has a sort of a curiosity about who this Jesus is, but not evidently a desire to kill him. The Pharisees, on the other hand, are a different story. Already, more than eight times in Luke's gospel, they have been opponents of Jesus and opponents of his prophetic ministry. And already in Luke chapter 11, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him, to catch him in something he might say. They have, Luke 7 tells us, rejected the purpose of God for themselves, indicated by their rejection of the baptism of John. So the claim that Herod wants to kill you seems to be, to me, a lie, and this warning rather a manipulative tactic on the part of the Pharisees. Having heard what Jesus said in this previous chapter, previous part of the chapter about being shut out of the kingdom of God, they're likely angered at his teaching. Who are you to tell us that we will be shut out of the kingdom of God? They're trying to drive him away from the area so that he could not continue to have such an influence on the people. And perhaps even, though we can't prove this, they might even be trying to drive him to Judea, where they are the ones who have the jurisdiction to charge him with something. That's where the Sanhedrin is located. That's where the courts are. So it would be better for them and their plan if they can get him to go there. Again, we can't prove that, but it's plausible. Regardless, however, we should also note that on the face of their words, they're trying to appeal to the human desire for self-preservation. "There's a fox coming," Jesus, they say. "Run and hide and save your hide." And we remember that Satan tempted Jesus with the very same sorts of things in the wilderness in Luke chapter 4. "Take a shortcut to glory. Bow down to me and get the kingdoms of the world. You don't have to go through all this death and suffering stuff." And Jesus, like he did to Satan in the wilderness, though he doesn't directly quote Scripture right here, responds, as we'll see, by referring to Scripture likewise. So the Pharisees give this fake warning, and in verse 32 he responds, "Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course." Now it's striking that after the Pharisees tell Jesus to go away from here, Jesus responds by basically saying, "No, you go away from here. You go tell that fox what I say." And why does Jesus call Herod a fox, we might wonder? Well, the common answer is really the only answer that I have seen in various commentaries, namely that in Greek culture and in some rabbinic writings, foxes are often described as cunning and crafty, right? The Greek philosopher Epictetus asks, "What else is a slanderer and a malignant man than a fox?" The Venerable Bede says that a fox is an animal full of craft, concealing itself in a ditch because of snares, having a noisome smell, never walking in straight paths, all which things belong to heretics, of whom Herod is a type who endeavors to destroy Christ in the hearts of believers. Now, I'm sure that on the surface of it, this is the basic surface-level reference to Herod as a fox here. Herod is a cunning and crafty guy, no doubt. But if it's true, as I take it, that Herod didn't actually have a death wish out for Jesus, why does Jesus then call him a fox after all? Well, if we can gain insight from Greek philosophers and rabbinic literature on what foxes represent, I would think that we should also be able to do so from the Old Testament. So that's what I want to do just briefly for you here. What are foxes and what do they represent? In Nehemiah chapter 4, the people are rebuilding the city walls after their return from exile in Jerusalem, and a man named Tobiah the Ammonite looks at what they've built so far, and he asks, "Yes, what are they building? If a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall." Now here the fox indicates the feebleness of the wall, but why would he have chosen a fox as the animal in question that could break down the city wall? Keep that question in mind. In Psalm 63, David writes, "Those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals." Jackals here is the same exact word as that for foxes. Now, here in Psalm 63, foxes are scavengers. Similarly, in Song of Solomon chapter 2, it says, "Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards." Again, they appear as scavengers running through the vineyards and eating all the grapes. In Ezekiel 13, it says to Israel, "Your prophets have been like jackals, foxes, among ruins, O Israel. You have not gone up into the breaches or built up a wall for the house of Israel that it might stand in battle in the day of the Lord." The picture here is of a ruined or broken down city with prophets as foxes who are scavenging in the remains. And Lamentations 5 sums up this picture. Lamentations is also describing the weeping and the mourning of Jeremiah at the destruction of Jerusalem and Israel by the Persians. And it says, "For this our heart has become sick. For these things our eyes have grown dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, and jackals, foxes, prowl over it." So when Tobiah the Ammonite in Nehemiah chapter 4 says that a fox could knock over the wall that they were building, It's as if to say, this place is still just a ruin. It's still just a heap of stones. It's a haunt of foxes and wild animals. You call that a wall? A fox could easily huff and puff and blow that thing right down. Well, foxes and jackals likewise are wild animals, and that they belong in the wilderness. That's where they live. But when they show up in cities, that's a sign that that city has become a desolation or a wilderness. Go and tell that fox, Jesus says, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. The Pharisees may have intended to frighten Jesus with this warning about Herod, but Jesus is saying that he's nothing more than a fox who is a scavenging beast over a desolate Israel, which may be another veiled warning to those who hear. If there are foxes coming, it's not me that needs to watch out, it's you. But in contrast to this fox that presides over desolation, Jesus here describes himself as a healer presiding over restoration. He is casting out demons and curing sick people, and he says he'll be doing this today, tomorrow, and the third day. And on that third day, he says, I finish my course, or more literally, I am completed, or I am brought to my goal. Some have tried to say that Jesus is saying here that he'll be in Jerusalem in 3 literal days from this point, but that's not what the phrase today, tomorrow, and the third day means. Rather, it means a short period of time, but not an exact period of time. It's a phrase in which Jesus is describing the continued urgency of his journey to Jerusalem. He will be arriving there soon. Getting to Jerusalem is the goal. And why does he urgently need to get there? To save himself from a prowling fox? To protect his life? Well, no, just the opposite. He needs to get there, he says, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. And you see what this implies, right? Or rather, more than implies. Suppose you're having lunch with your friend who's a district court judge. And after lunch, he says, well, I've got to go, for it cannot be that a judge should preside over cases outside the courtroom. Well, you might first wonder why he's talking that way on a normal day, right? But you would realize that he's saying that he has to preside over cases that afternoon, and that that must happen in the courtroom. He's not going back to the courtroom because he prefers the coffee there. He's going because he has cases to hear. Jesus says, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. He is virtually explicitly saying that he's going to Jerusalem because he must perish, and that that must happen in Jerusalem. He must keep going, not because the falafel is better in Jerusalem, but because he must perish there. And this is the second part of the prophet Christology I mentioned earlier. He is teaching and healing now, but very soon, he says, he will be completed. He will be brought to his goal. He will be ended. He will perish. And whether the Pharisees pick up on what he's saying or not, we should hear the irony. They had said to him, run away and flee from the fox who's trying to kill you. And Jesus says essentially, yes, I am leaving this area, but I'm not leaving in order to flee death. In fact, I'm fleeing towards death. You think I'm going to be dissuaded from what I'm here to do by some feeble threat on my life? I'm not fleeing to save my life, but for the purpose of losing it. You see, Jesus isn't worried about the fox in the least because he's going to the city. The city is Jerusalem, and it's the place that prophets go to die. Jeremiah 26 speaks of a prophet named Uriah who was killed by the king in Jerusalem. 2 Chronicles 24 likewise describes a man named Zechariah who speaks, thus says the Lord to the people, and calls them to account for forsaking Yahweh, and they stone him in Jerusalem. And Jesus referred to this episode just 2 chapters earlier in Luke chapter 11, saying, woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. This generation, Jesus says, approved of all of the persecution of the previous prophets, and so judgment was coming on them. And while Jerusalem, strictly speaking, isn't the place that every single prophet died, it is the cultural and social center of Israel. If something happens in Israel, Jerusalem is involved because it represents the whole nation. And if Christ's mission is one of dying and on the third day rising to free his people and indeed to free the world from this corruption, he needed to go to the center of Israel, symbolically the center of the world. He needed to go to Jerusalem to complete his work on the third day. John Calvin writes, "What a dreadful example was it that a place which had been chosen to be the sanctuary of divine worship and the residence of the law and of heavenly wisdom should be polluted not by one or another murder, but by a regular butchery of the prophets. It undoubtedly shows how obstinate is the rebellion of the world in rejecting sound doctrine." Jerusalem is supposed to be the center of divine worship, and yet it has become the center of the rejection of God's word to his people. A more wretched hive of scum and villainy you could not find. And it was the very opposite of what it was supposed to be. Courts are supposed to be a place of justice, but when injustice is done there, things have gone terribly wrong. Hospitals are supposed to be places of healing, but when injury is done there, things have gone terribly wrong. God's house is supposed to be a place of his word being heard, but when it is rejected there, things have gone very wrong indeed. And thus, feeling the weight of this dreadful truth, Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." The repetition of the word Jerusalem here reminds us of David's tender mourning for his son when he died. "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom." Of Jesus addressing Martha, who was uptight about her meal preparation, saying, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things." And of the voice of Christ in Acts chapter 9 calling, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" This repetition, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem," is a tender, loving statement. The Pharisees claimed that the fox wanted to kill Jesus, but Jesus knows that it's really the city that will kill him. Despite the rejection that he faced and despite the death that he faced as the last and the greatest of all the prophets who were killed there, and despite the judgment that would be theirs as a result, he nevertheless is still moved by love for her. "I would have gathered you up safe under my wings as a hen does with her baby chicks," he says. Again, there are echoes here of the earlier warning of the Pharisees. They say that Herod wishes to kill Jesus, and he says that he has often wished to gather the children of Jerusalem. The fox wishes to kill, the hen wishes to gather the city's children. The city, however, did not wish it. The city will kill the very hen that desired its life and protection. We should also point out here that the word hen doesn't simply mean specifically a chicken, but simply a bird in general. Under the wings of the mother bird, the baby birds are safe. This is what Yahweh did for his people, as Deuteronomy 32 says, "Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions, the Lord alone guided them. No foreign god was with them." And thus David can pray to the Lord, "Hide me in the shadow of your wings. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings." Or in Psalm 91, "He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge." Jerusalem, the city, should have been the safe nest for the hen's brood. The city should have been the place where God's children come to take refuge under his wings. But the city instead became a place that devoured its own and rejected God's protective wings. Israel had done, in fact, what Satan had tempted Jesus to do. You remember that in the wilderness, Jesus is taken by Satan up to the pinnacle of the temple where he tells him to jump because the angels will catch him, right? Well, pinnacle, the pinnacle of the temple that he takes him to is really the word for wing. He takes him to the wing of the temple. "Jump from the wing of the temple," he says. "Step outside of God's protection and safety by presuming on him." So Jerusalem was no longer a safe place for Jesus to be. Like his hometown of Nazareth had shown in a shadowy type earlier in St. Luke's Gospel in chapter 4, Jerusalem would likewise reject him and seek to kill him. And because the city will reject the protective wings of the hen, Jesus concludes in verse 35, "Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The house here could be referring to the people, or the house of Israel, the people of Israel, or to the house of God, meaning the temple itself in Jerusalem. And I tend to think that it is the temple primarily, but both of these things include the other, right? The house of Israel forsaken includes its temple, and the temple being forsaken includes the people that are connected to and represented by it. Jesus is saying that the temple is now abandoned to them. It is emptied of Yahweh's glory, and his presence is departed as it had in Ezekiel chapter 8 through 11 because of the abominations of idolatry taking place within it. It is spiritually become a desolate wasteland, ready for foxes to take over, and indeed it will be physically destroyed and abandoned just a generation later in AD 70. Well, Jesus closes this section by referring to Psalm 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And his meaning here is a little bit obscure. What does he mean that they won't see him again until they say this? Well, of course, we know that this is the very same language that is used at his triumphal entry on Palm Sunday in Luke chapter 19. But interestingly, St. Matthew has Jesus saying these words a second time, namely the lament over Jerusalem, Jerusalem, after the triumphal entry. There in Matthew's gospel, Jesus enters the city and is teaching in the temple when he says this again. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Matthew 23. Now, interestingly, there in Matthew's gospel, immediately after saying the temple, your house is left to you desolate, Jesus himself leaves the temple. He personally enacts the exit of God's glory from its courts. Throughout history, this saying, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, has often been taken as a reference to the second coming, when all will finally recognize who Jesus truly is. Now, it probably does include that, I think, but more likely it refers to the spiritual blindness and the hardness of heart that will keep Israel from seeing Christ until they return to him in faith. The cry of blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord was previewed at the triumphal entry by those who did receive him, but the same recognition of Jesus as coming in the name of the Lord, or as Jesus as Lord, for short, that is our confession of faith, that same recognition applies to all who turn to him throughout all of history. Then it is that they see him. But will the city look upon him and receive him? Will they submit to him as Lord and King and trust his protection as baby chicks trust the wings of the hen? From Christ's tender words for the city in this passage, we know that if they would, he would gladly receive them. He would gladly gather them and protect them and give them life. But we also know that he said, you were not willing. We hear a foreshadowing here that the city will not accept the hen. The city will devour the hen. Well, after that rooster slyly tricking the sly fox and saving itself, this tale of the hen downplaying the fox's threat and knowingly running to death in the city seems maybe to be a bit of a downer, doesn't it? What is the uplifting moral of the story of this fable? Now, even though we know that Jesus is not going to flee from trouble, he's going to go and knowingly find trouble, in fact, cause trouble and perish in the city, we have hints in this very short passage that there's more at work here than immediately meets the eye. When Jesus does get to Jerusalem not long after this, it is Herod who has him arrested and killed. It is not Herod who has him arrested and killed. As I mentioned, Herod just wants to see some miracle from Jesus and see what all the hype was about. Actually, it is the Pharisees, the one who had pretended to warn Jesus about the threat on his life. It's actually them who are in on the plot to have him killed. The language we see in verse 31 of that very hour appears in similar form when the hour came for the Lord's Supper in chapter 24, when the Emmaus Road, just before his arrest, it also appears in the exact same form that it does here in chapter 24, when the Emmaus Road disciples realized that the Christ that they thought was dead and gone was actually alive and in their presence. When they realize this, it says, that very hour they get up and go back to Jerusalem to meet with the other disciples in amazement. Indeed, much of the language of our passage shows up in Luke chapter 24 after Jesus is raised from the dead. Those disciples on the Emmaus Road refer to him as a prophet, which we have been hearing throughout this passage, and we know that that means he had to die in Jerusalem. They say, "It is now the third day since these things happened," which we also have hints of in our passage when Jesus says, "I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course." You see, it was not accidental. It was not as if the hen was too silly and flighty to realize its danger in the city and so went there out of misplaced fear of the fox, right? Jesus, in fact, telegraphs his play here. He calls the Pharisees' bluff, and he tells them what he's going to do. He had been dropping obvious clues since Luke chapter 9 that death was his goal, but that it wouldn't be what they thought it would be. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. It sounded pretty bad, but even in his saying, "How often would have I gathered you under my wings, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings," there is a hint of what would happen. It is not as if Jesus' desire will actually ultimately fail. It is not as if he will fail to gather God's children under his healing wings. This word for gathering doesn't appear very often in the New Testament, and it's only found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew records Jesus using the same word in the Olivet Discourse when he says, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory," something which, by the way, the triumphal entry also pointed ahead to, Christ's ascension into heaven and his enthronement. "And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Jesus would go into the city and be rejected and be killed. The fox would have nothing to do with it. The city would do it. But on the third day, Jesus would rise again, and 40 days later, he would ascend into heaven. And 40 years later, Jerusalem's temple would be abandoned and destroyed because the true temple now sits in heaven. And through the expansion of the apostolic church and the medieval church and the Reformation-era church and the post-Reformation-era church and the present-day church, the hen's desire to gather Jerusalem's true children under its wings is being fulfilled in all the nations that are under heaven. In this life, we are tempted ourselves towards self-preservation. The threat of foxes might ruffle our feathers every now and again. There are still conniving foxes in government around the world today who seek to scavenge the hen house and persecute the church and plunder her children by monopolizing education and other services. Too often, though, we react in fear. We try to flee from the foxes. But Christ's example here was repeated by the apostles. People tried to appeal to St. Paul and tell him, "Don't go up to Jerusalem," in Acts 24, saying, "They'll kill you there." But Paul goes anyway. He wasn't dissuaded by fear of death. He was ready for it when it came. The great Matthew Henry writes, "It will help us very much above the fear of death and of them that have the power of death to make death familiar to us, to expect it, to think of it, and converse with it, and see it at the door." In the season of Lent, as we recall our Lord's urgent and undeterred travel towards death, towards Jerusalem, not spooked by fear of death, but fully committed to give himself up to redeem his people, let us likewise give ourselves wholly to the cause of the gospel. Be ready to deny your flesh and your desires that make war against your soul. Deny sin, but receive Christ as the one who comes in the name of the Lord, lest you be left desolate like Jerusalem's house. Fervently march towards your goal of everlasting life through faith in the death and resurrection and lordship of Jesus Christ, and know that death awaits in between, but that that death is not the end of the story. As Christ's death was only a prelude to his third day resurrection, so our deaths in him are only a prelude to our unending life in him. Jerusalem was not willing to be gathered under his wings, but you, Church of Jesus Christ, sons and daughters of the Jerusalem that is above, each and every day, be willing. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, let us pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that our Lord was not dissuaded by fear of death, by any other fears or concerns or temptations that were put before him by the devil, and by other minions of the devil. We thank you that he set his face to go to Jerusalem and that he finished the journey, that he went to the cross, and that he rose again for our new life. We pray, Lord, that in him we would have the power and the strength to put away sin and to follow him even unto death. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.